Everyone worships something or someone. The question is never, do you worship? It's always, whom or what do you worship? We all worship. We gather, whether we gather in buildings like ours with steeples, or stare at the heavens through a telescope, or give ourselves to work, we all worship. Now, Professor James Sire, and he's not the first to argue this, that shopping malls were actually deliberately designed to mirror places of worship. So those who say this make the case that, you know, you enter in the building, there's high ceilings, there are marble floors, there are ornate decorations. They suggest it's designed like that to make one think of a medieval cathedral. Only in a mall, you don't worship from the pew. You take your offering to the altar of the cash register. So he put it this way. He said, when invited to worship at the mall, we are not only invited to give, we're invited to take. We leave with something concrete and tangible. We make our sacrifice, we leave our donation, but get in return something wrapped in colors and the symbols of the saints of the seasons. And I don't know what you do with shopping online. I assume the idea is worship is a matter of the heart. So you can be idolatrous in front of your computer with Amazon. But you get the idea that the temples of our world today are the shopping malls where we buy, the theaters where we rest, the skyscrapers where we work. All around us, there are people looking for a sense of the divine. And they might not say it, they may not use those exact words, but they desperately want some connection to truth, to meaning, to significance. And it's why so much of the Bible is about idolatry. I mean, all of the Bible, really, is about idolatry. And every page of the Bible responds with this basic message. The Bible says to the reader, I know what you're looking for. I know what you're looking for, and you're barking up the wrong tree. I know what you want, but you're looking in the wrong place. You're gobbling down food that's not going to satisfy you. You're drinking down this water that's just going to make you thirsty again. And so God's word says, come to me. You know, only I can give you rest. Only I can quench your thirst. Only I can satiate your hunger. Only I can keep you safe. Only I can give you meaning. So that's why reading the Bible is so exciting. I mean, I hope that you're excited to open the pages of Scripture, whether it's together or when we're on our own, because in all those words, that's the message. God says, come to me. Only I can satisfy. Now, it's the message that Paul has for these villagers of Lystra. It's our passage this morning, Acts 14, 8 to 18. And Paul, and that's on page 923 if you're using a pew Bible, but Paul is telling them that the safety and meaning are found in Christ alone. That's what these villagers needed to understand, that safety and meaning are found only in Christ. Now, again, Acts 14, verses 8 to 18, we are on Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas planted the gospel in Iconium, and now they fled about 20 miles south west to Lystra. Lystra is not a metropolis. It is not an important city. It's a backwater town. It's a place full of villagers, but it's full of people. And that means it's full of worshipers. And that means they need the gospel. These are people looking for safety. They're people looking for meaning. Listen to our passage. It's Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to make two statements and ask a question. Yes, that is still 3 points, but it's creative. Two statements and a question, all right? First, the invitation of the gospel is attractive to some. The invitation of the gospel is attractive to some. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel in Lystra. Now, how do we know they've been preaching the gospel in Lystra? If I could cheat a little bit, go back to chapter 14, verse 5. Let me read a few verses ahead of our passage. "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them," and that's in Iconium, "they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Verse 8, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." So Paul clearly spoke the gospel in Lystra. Now, we know that he didn't promise physical healing. The promise, the guarantee of physical healing, at least in this life, is not part of Paul or any Orthodox Christian's gospel preaching. It's not the gospel. Paul preached forgiveness from sins and everlasting life. Did he talk about the miracles of Jesus, where Jesus did in fact heal people? He probably did. He may have recounted how Jesus made the blind see and the lame walk. But Paul would only have done that to highlight who Jesus is. Right? The good news has never been, come and get healed, but always come and be forgiven. Right? That's the gospel that Paul was preaching, probably in the marketplace in Lystra. Now, at least one man in Lystra had ears to hear. We don't know his name. We just know he couldn't walk. Luke wants us to really know he could never walk. He'd never walked since he was born. He couldn't walk now. He was a lame man. And so physically speaking, he had no hope. And he had never before walked. He had no hope of walking. Again, he probably heard Paul preaching certainly in a public space, in the marketplace, most likely. Well, something happened as Paul was preaching. As Paul was preaching these words about forgiveness and about everlasting life, like a flower blossoming in rich soil, faith began to bud in this man's heart. Now, maybe that's happened to you. I can remember listening to sermons after I first heard the gospel. I didn't repent and believe immediately, but I began attending a church, and I began hearing messages, and as I look back, I can practically remember faith beginning to bud in my heart. I'm not meaning to sound mystical. I can just remember sitting in a pew, not unlike the one you're sitting in, and beginning to think I believe this. I think this is true. I can't believe I believe this. I can't believe I'm beginning to think this is true. You know, faith was budding in my heart. I was wrestling with the truths of the gospel. And it seems like that's what this lame man was doing there. And Paul could see his faith. Did you see that in verse 9? Paul could see his faith. This raises certain questions. Did God give Paul supernatural insight into this man's soul so that Paul could literally see, you know, like his heart was like the Grinch, you know, it was really small and then it got really big and Paul could see that? Is that what happened? I don't think so, because Luke said that Paul looked intently at him. So Paul would this is going to be awkward for you. If I could just pick someone out to look intently at, Bill, there you are. You know, I'm looking intently at Bill. Bill is really paying attention right now. Now, he was paying attention before I looked intently at him. But, you know, your faces communicate a lot. And certainly, you know, I can't be 100% sure what you're thinking. But your faces communicate something. So Paul is preaching in the marketplace, and his eyes lock onto that lame man. And he sees that this is a man. Now you're all looking so carefully at me. This is lovely. Remember this point in the future. Paul was locked on to this guy's face, and this man had faith. Now, the text says he had faith to be made well. He had faith to be made well. And you might think, well, that's all the faith he had. He had the faith to be made well. This man believed that Paul could heal him. And I'm not saying he didn't believe Paul could heal him. But I don't think that he just believed that Paul could heal him. I think he believed more than that, because Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul had been preaching the gospel of God's amazing grace, of forgiveness from sin. So it must have been the case that the lame man had come to see Christ as the Savior. And seeing that faith, Paul chose to bless him. God gave Paul a sign to bear witness to the gospel in Lystra. And that sign, that miracle, was this healing. And so verse 10, Paul said, "Stand upright at your feet." Now there, Paul is demonstrating his apostolic chops. You know, I would love to, in the middle of my sermon, just say, "Stand up and be healed." You know, Paul is an apostle, and in this season in church history, God is pouring out evidence, signs, wonders to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And we've seen that in Acts, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, the very opening paragraph of Hebrews chapter 2. He makes that clear. These signs and wonders were there to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. So when Paul says, "Stand upright at your feet," the lame man responded, and that was evidence of this man's faith, not in Paul's ability to heal him, but in Christ. That's what the purpose of the signs was for and always will be for. The healing is amazing. Really, all the miracles in the Bible are amazing, but they're simply signs pointing to something, someone even more amazing. Jesus is God. That's what the signs are for. He's King. He's the Lord of the universe. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. So the lame man's crippled legs weren't his biggest problem. Sin was his biggest problem. God healed his heart before he healed his legs. So I would say to you, follow Christ with all your heart. You've got the wonder. You've got the sign. It's right here in black and white. The reason we have this miracle recorded is not merely so that we can know that Paul, like Peter, is leading the church. I mean, certainly that's true, but it's there more fundamentally so that we would believe in Christ, so that we would recognize that God bears witness to the truth of the gospel through signs and wonders in the history of his people. So it doesn't matter what you can or cannot do with your legs. That doesn't fundamentally matter. The gospel is not come and be healed. The gospel is come and be forgiven. That's the invitation. Come and be forgiven. Are you borne down by the weight of your sin? Are you discouraged by your inability to follow the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Are you struggling with the lack of faith that one day you'll stand before the Lord and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Are you without hope? Well, the promise of the gospel is come to him, go to him, run to him, be forgiven. Find the assurance that only Christ can give. That's the invitation of the gospel. Paul told that lame man to get up and walk. Now, what are we to make of this healing? Well, notice, of all the people who heard the gospel in Lystra, it's the lame man who believed. Of all the people who heard the gospel in Lystra, Paul clearly was preaching in public. Many were listening. Of all the people who listened, it's the lame man we know who believed. Trials are humbling. Suffering is, by definition, painful. When you're weak, you know that you're dependent upon others. And that sense of weakness, that sense of despair, of dependency, it has a way of preparing us for the gospel. It's why in churches we're so often talking about suffering. In part because everybody can relate. But in another part because we recognize that the Holy Spirit has tended to use our suffering as a means of preparing us for the gospel. Some engines must be primed before they can start. You take your thumb, prime that pump a few times before you can get the engine to run. Well, trials can be like that. Trials can prime our hearts so we'll run to Christ. God uses our weaknesses to help us find our way to Christ. Now, put another way, it's when life is most bitter that the gospel is most sweet. That day, he sat in the dirt listening to Paul preach, a crippled, lame man, heard for the very first time in his life that God made him, that God loved him, that God made him to know him and to obey him and to serve him and to exalt him and to worship him. And Paul invited that lame man to run after Christ. I truly believe that before Paul healed his legs, he invited that lame man to run after Christ. And that's the invitation of the gospel. Throw down your sin. Run to Christ. This invitation is attractive to some. I pray it's attractive to you. Second, the idols of the world are attractive to all. The idols of the world are attractive to all. Everybody is attracted to the idols of the world. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Stop there. All right, everyone worships. I've said that again and again. And these villagers in Lystra are no exception. Now, they would have been very familiar with a legend that they would have taken to be true that was spread about, popularized by the Roman poet Ovid. Now, the legend, according to this legend, the Greek god Zeus, accompanied by Hermes, the messenger god, the one who would deliver messages from the Greek pantheon. So Zeus and Hermes came to earth, and they were looking to see if they would be well received. Well, they weren't well received by very many people, but eventually they came to a place, according to Ovid, not far from Lystra. And there they ran into an elderly couple. And that elderly couple opened up their home. Now, the elderly couple did not know it was Zeus and Hermes. They were disguised as simply men. The elderly couple opened up their home. They attempted to butcher a goose for their visitors. They showed them all the hospitality in the world. And then eventually, you know, poof, you know, these individuals show who they are. Oh, look, it's Zeus and it's Hermes. And they blessed this elderly couple. I think somehow they changed their appearance of the elderly couple. They grow their house, they give them gold, and that was the message of this particular legend. Of course, the people who were not hospitable to Zeus and Hermes found themselves destroyed. So that would have been a myth popularized before and in the first century when Paul's audience had heard his message and seen his miracle. So when Paul healed the lame man, well, the people of the town remembered that story. And they tried to fit Paul and Barnabas into the suitcase of their pre-established beliefs in the Greek gods. Much the way a Hindu might put a statuette of Jesus on his idol shelf. Right, that's what seems to be going on here in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas, you're clearly amazing. We don't know what to do with you. Oh, I know. You must be fulfilling this myth that we take to be true about Zeus and about Hermes. Now, so Paul is the one who spoke the most, so they decided to make him the lesser god, Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Barnabas, who must have spoken less, they called Zeus because, again, their story had Hermes and Zeus going together. Zeus being the father of the gods. And so remembering the story, what do? They show hospitality to Paul and to Barnabas. They knew the story, and so they treated them as gods, even to the point of nearly sacrificing an oxen at the temple to Zeus at the gates of the city. Now, all of this made Paul and Barnabas very uncomfortable, as you can imagine. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 12 when Herod came out in that ornate robe and then the people started to worship him as if he was a god, and Herod received that worship and God struck him dead? Well, I think Paul and Barnabas were well aware of what happened to Herod in chapter 12, and so they immediately, as soon as they figure out what's going on, because the people are speaking in Lycaonian and not in Greek, so as soon as they figure out what's going on, they are terrified, they rip their clothes, they tear them to shreds, and they're just showing, no, we're just normal men. You know, we're not gods. They wanted to make it clear that was the case. So it's really an amazing turn of events. The Lystrans hear the gospel. They see a sign, a miracle that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. But miracles don't save, do they? They saw the miracle, but miracles don't save. You think, if I saw a miracle, I'd believe, and just historically that's not the case. Miracles don't save people. They want to believe that Zeus and Hermes came to visit them. And so Paul's gospel words went in one ear and out the other. Do you remember how adults sound in the Peanuts cartoon? I mean, that's what they're hearing. Paul is preaching the gospel, but they're just trying, they're not listening, and they're fitting him into their pantheon of beliefs. Well, you might be wondering, well, why were these villagers so hardened to Paul's message? And the lame man wasn't. Why were they so hardened to the message of the gospel? Well, the only answer that I can come up with is that they were satisfied with their own idols. They were satisfied with their own idols. They worshiped Greek gods. They saw no reason to change. So like so many today, they just weren't hungry for the gospel. They were content with their own worship. Now, why was this? Well, the objects of our worship basically give us two things. They give us safety and they give us meaning. The objects of our worship are going to give us safety. They're going to help us feel safe and secure, and they're going to give us a sense of meaning. People worship what makes them feel safe. Those villagers in Lystra sacrificed animals to Zeus because they counted him to be their protector. They believed Zeus kept them safe and secure, and maybe they had been safe for a long time, and so they had no reason to question their beliefs. People worship what gives them meaning. In other words, people worship what makes them feel like they matter. Well, it made them feel pretty special to think that not only had Ovid written a story about their land where Zeus and Hermes had once visited, but now, lo and behold, Zeus and Hermes have come back again. We must be a pretty special village. You know, if we've got our own temple to Zeus, Zeus cares for us, we're pretty special. So they felt significant. So the Lystrans weren't compelled to worship the God of the Bible because they were satisfied with their own worship. They believed the Greek gods gave them both safety and meaning. Well, why does this matter today? Well, you can probably fill in the blank. Because people today will worship whatever makes them feel safe. And this is one reason why work is such an idol for so many. To have a job, a steady income, the ability to provide for yourself and your family, that, in our culture, is safety and security. If you're a Christian, you, of course, know that work is merely a means to an end. Work is God's ordained means of stewarding His creation. So we are worshiping God as we are working, but instead of exalting God in our work, we make work our God. We sacrifice our lives at the altar of our work because we believe work is keeping us safe and secure. And you worship work. I mean, how do you know you're worshiping your work when you just can't stop thinking about it? When you put your family behind it or your church behind it. When you find that it's work and not Christ that brings you the greatest joy. And that's true for those who are working inside the home and those working outside the home. It's those who are working in full-time vocational ministry and those who are not. Work and money are attractive idols for us all. And they always have been. It's why Jesus said, you cannot worship God and money. Not only will people worship anything that makes them feel safe, they will worship anything that gives them meaning. People worship anything that gives them meaning. We desperately want to matter. We desperately want to feel significant and relevant. There's a great, I think there's been a reboot of The Twilight Zone. I haven't seen it, but back in the 50s, when I wasn't alive, The Twilight Zone came out. And there's a great episode of this middle-aged woman, this washed-up Hollywood actress. And she spends her days in the parlor of her Beverly Hills mansion, and the lights are off, and she's just watching reels of her own movies all day long, watching reels of her own movies. Every once in a while, her agent will come in and say, I found a part for you, but it's not a leading lady part. You know, it's the grandmother part or something. She doesn't want it because she wants to be the star of the show. She worships the woman she once was. But people worship what gives them meaning. The villagers in Lystra felt validated by the thought that Zeus and Hermes had come to visit them. How special we are! You'll be tempted to worship whatever makes you feel special, whatever you find important, whatever you find makes you feel important. It could be a person, a boyfriend, or a girlfriend. It could be a parent. It could be a child. It could be a goal, being thinner, getting a degree, finding respect. All of this is religion. All of this is worship. And all of this is deadly. We are all looking for safety and security and meaning and validation. All of us, every single one of us, regardless of what we say with our lips, this is what we worship. Alex Dias Ribeiro, not sure I got that name right, but he's a former Formula Race One car driver. No, Formula One race car driver. And he put it this way. He said, unhappy is he who depends on success to be happy. For such a person, the end of a successful career is the end of the line. His destiny is to die of bitterness or to search for more success in other careers and to go on living from success to success until he falls dead. In this case, there will not be life after success. One of the great things about being a pastor and sticking around for a while is you get to see people transition into different seasons of life. You see people transition from being single to being married, and you often see people transition from being married to having kids, and you see people who have kids have teenagers, and then teenagers leaving the home, and then retirement. And you see from the vantage point of someone in pastoral ministry how all these different stages of life have an effect on the individual. And you can tell where people are putting the eggs of their life. Are they putting it in the basket of marriage or the basket of children? I mean, you can tell. And we all have this temptation to make an idol out of wherever we are in life. And from the vantage point that I see, it leaves people really disappointed because life never goes the way exactly that you wanted it to go. The idols of the world are attractive to all. The simple point that I want to make there. And this leads us to our last point. It's a question. Third, is the worship of Christ attractive to you? Is the worship of Christ attractive to you? Right, look again at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, that is, they heard of this this desire to make sacrifices in their honor, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now notice Paul's response to their false worship. He doesn't mock them. He doesn't belittle them. He simply tells them the truth in the simplest possible way. He tells them about God. Now, you've probably noticed Paul isn't preaching in the synagogue. In Iconium and in Antioch, he went straight to the synagogue. But here, his audience isn't Jewish. Right? The people in Lystra aren't waiting for the Messiah. They aren't looking to see how the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. They don't know the prophecies of the Old Testament. They're open to the transcendent. They believe in gods. They believe that Zeus and Hermes are real, but they do not believe in the triune God of the Bible. Now, by the way, for those of you thinking, how could anyone believe Zeus and Hermes are real? I grew up in a non-Christian home. I didn't hear the gospel until I was 18. It would have taken not very much for me to believe that Zeus is real. I read a lot of Greek mythology as a kid. You know, people believe what they read. But these folks, they don't seem to care. They don't care about this message of this God of the Bible. They're happy where they are. They're satisfied with their homespun religion. They aren't searching for answers. It's hard to buy a present for someone who has everything, and it's hard to share the gospel with someone who thinks he has everything figured out. And that's the problem in Lystra. Now, with the exception of one lame man, they thought they had everything figured out. They thought they were prospering physically and spiritually. How do you share the gospel with someone who's prospering? The short answer, you tell them the truth. Look again at verse 15, about halfway through. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Notice what Paul calls their worship, vain things. The idea behind that word vain is that these things that they worship aren't real. They have no substance. They are futile. They're worthless. Like, what? How did Jeremiah put it? Like scarecrows in a cucumber field or something? I mean, it's ridiculous. They're worthless. These are vain things. They can't actually do anything. So if you think back to safety and security, they think Zeus keeps them safe. And Paul says he can't. Zeus isn't real. He's a vain thing. He says you're always one drought away from famine. You are always one virus away from the plague. You're always one clot away from a stroke. There is no Zeus. These are vain things. And this is true for all of us. You know, we lean into our work. We lean into our IRA. Well, we can lose our jobs. IRAs have been known to go broke. You lean into your exercise plan that doesn't keep disease away. You aren't safe. And even if you beat bad health, you can't beat death. Nashville pastor Matt McCulloch warns us of death's approach. He says this: death cuts us off from everyone we love. It means the end of everything we enjoy about life, and it is a head-on assault against our dignity and our significance as human individuals. Who can fully stand up under the weight of this knowledge? I know it's a morbid idea, but none of us is physically safe. I was driving with my whole family and crossing traffic, and a car just didn't see the red light and is right in front of us. And like, praise God, some people will honk their horns and, you know, I slowed down and I'm safe and my family is safe. None of us is sure physically of our health the next day, the next year. Not really. People walk around as if their jobs or their retirement or their plans or their diets are keeping them safe from the trials of life, and they aren't. These are vain things to worship. That's the truth that Paul says, very simply. Go back to that idea of meaning. The villagers of Lystra thought they were valuable. They thought they were important because the gods visited them. They looked to the gods for meaning. But those gods didn't exist. They had no power to give meaning because they weren't real. And whenever we look for meaning in anything or anyone other than the God who made us, we are barking up the wrong tree. Someone who is prospering, Right? Think in your mind maybe of someone in your life who's prospering. Someone who's prospering probably thinks he's valuable. She thinks she matters. She says to herself, I'm kind of a big deal. But your work won't give you meaning. How can I be sure of this? Because the moment you believe work is the source of your meaning, you have to conclude you're worthless if you don't have a job. If you allow your kids to give you meaning, the moment they leave the house or the moment they reject you, you become worthless. If your money gives you meaning, you are a nobody if you're poor. If your name, your reputation, give you meaning, the moment you are forgotten, like a washed-up Hollywood actress, it's like you never existed. The world today is full of it's really a junk drawer, full of vain things that we are looking at to prove that we matter. And if we live for them, we will die with them. In the 19th century, there was a Lieutenant George DeLong of the USS Jeannette, and DeLong was making an expedition to the North Pole. I presume it was the first expedition to the North Pole, but I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. Could be wrong. But I do know that he had a map, and his map to the North Pole indicated that there was some gateway that sort of cut through all the ice, and when you got through this gateway, there was at the top of the world this huge polar sea that you could navigate and then very quickly get to other parts of the world. Well, DeLong got pretty close to the North Pole, and I don't know how good you are with geography, but there's just a lot of ice up there. Now, I hit the map that some well-known, respected, doctor had given him was a bogus map. And so, because he didn't want all of his men to die, the moment he saw that the map was awful, he needed to rethink how they were going to sail around, or not sail around, the North Pole. That map was a vain thing. It was a vain thing. They needed a real map. They needed the real thing. And this is how Paul serves the villagers of Lystra. He tells them about the real God, the only God, the living God. Turn, he says, from these vain things to a living God. Very ironic, since Zeus is actually a word that's related to the word life. Turn from these vain things. Zeus is dead. Let me tell you about the living God. Only the God of the Bible is real. Only that triune God that I was preaching out about in the marketplace. Only he is real. Only God is alive. Only God can keep you safe. Only he can give you and your life meaning. He's the real thing. Look at what Paul says, verse 15. God is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's God who made everything. He is the author of all things. Just as the author of a book has the right to put into that book whatever meaning he wants, so it's God who has the right to invest in his creation. The meaning that God desires. It belongs to him. We belong to him. Our meaning in life comes from the God of life. Not from our work, not from our kids, not from our station in life. Meaning comes from God. Right? One of the best things that you can say about yourself is that God made you. And even better than that is to say that God adopted you into his family. That's where meaning comes from. Paul says in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Paul is saying that God didn't come to all the nations the way he came to the nation of Israel. That's all he's saying there. He's saying, God didn't come to you the way he came to all the nations of Israel, to the nation of Israel. When God came to Israel, he gave them Torah. He gave them his word. He said, walk this way. Well, God didn't come to the nations with that kind of written down clarity. But, Paul says, nonetheless, God made himself known to you. Verse 17, Paul says, God left evidence that he is the creator, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In every generation, in every country, God is the one who waters the trees. He's the one who fills the soil with nutrients. He puts apples on the branches and potatoes in the ground. And whenever you enjoy a meal at a large table with a group of family and friends, whenever you laugh in the company of those you love, whenever your heart is filled with gladness, Paul says it's a gift from God. Paul says this is evidence there is a God. Now, just to be really clear, it's not enough for them to find everlasting life. Knowing that God exists is not enough to get to heaven. Paul is not saying that. But Paul is speaking to a people right in front of him who are alive, who are not Jewish, and he wants them to understand that they should know that Zeus is not God, but the God that he's testifying to is. Paul is telling them to turn from their false gods that they are making things for, and to turn to God who made them. Now, what's this mean for us? So many things. Let me just mention two. Two things that this means for us. First, God is not hiding from you. I don't know if there's anyone here who thinks that, but if that's you, I just want to assert, based upon this passage in Acts 14, that God is not hiding from you. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Creation testifies to God's existence. You don't have to prove this. God has proved this himself. Maybe you struggle to believe God is here. Maybe you struggle to believe God cares. Acts 14:17 is a verse you should take to heart. He did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a truth available to everyone, everywhere, all the time. But God, who is certainly kind to provide evidence of himself to all people, has done so much more than prove himself in what he has made. Paul came to Lystra preaching the gospel. That's the good news, that not only did God make you, but he sent Jesus to live the life that you could never live and to die the death that you deserved to die. Jesus came into the world. He walked on the earth. He wept over sin and he put sin to death. He did it. So look to Christ. He's not hiding from you. God is here, showing himself to you in his world, yes, and in his word in particular. Turn to him now. Trust him. God is not hiding from you. Second, God speaks to you in prosperity. Now, this is a very interesting point. I say it's interesting because I don't perceive there to be a lot of other places in Scripture that make this point as clearly as it's made in Paul's brief message to the villagers in Lystra. So we need to pay attention. God speaks to you in prosperity. Now, I already said that the gospel is especially sweet when life is especially bitter. I think that is a theme of an awful lot of sermons. And I think that's a good thing. It's a theme of an awful lot of the Bible. But Paul is saying something different in verse 17. Paul says that there are times when God satisfies even the hearts of unbelievers with gladness. Well, what does this mean? Why does Paul share this? Well, please listen carefully. There's a kind of joy that everyone can have. Maybe you aren't a Christian. Well, you still know what it's like to experience satisfaction, to have a sense of accomplishment. So I'm talking about the rest that everyone feels at the end of a hard day's work. Everybody, you don't have to be a Christian to experience that. Or the pleasure you know at the birth of a child or of a grandchild. Right? That's a pleasure. That's available to all. The flush of encouragement that you have when someone comes up to you and says, "Good job." Like, you don't have to be a Christian to have your heart filled with gladness when someone comes up to you and says, "Good job." Right? That's a gift from God that everyone in the world gets to enjoy and to experience. God, in that sense, he satisfies the hearts of unbelievers with gladness. But the question is, why? Well, why does God so often prosper people like this. You might think, well, if I were God, I would make everybody miserable so that they knew they needed Jesus. You know, but you're not God, thankfully. That's not how God works. Now, there are times when trials come upon someone like the lame man, and in his weakness, he cried out to the Lord for help. But there are many who are not lame, who prosper. Why does God often prosper us like this? Well, I'm reflecting on the fact that Paul uses this truth to speak to unbelievers with the goal of persuading these unbelievers to put their faith in Christ. Why does God so often prosper us like this? God gives you gladness so that you will long for more, better, and deeper gladness. Right? God gives you some gladness so that you will long for more gladness. Whatever good you feel in this life, whatever good you feel or experience in this life, is either the only good you will ever know, right? This is as good as it gets, or it's the appetizer preparing you for a better meal ahead, right? It's like the dusk before a glorious dawn. Every second of prosperity that you get to enjoy here on earth is a tiny arrow pointing you to a joy that is fuller and sweeter and richer, to a joy that will never end. C.S. Lewis famously said something like, if you ever realize in this life that you're not satisfied, that's there to help you understand that you were made for another world in which you will be satisfied. Okay. Agreed. But I think there's a lot of people who aren't really camping on this idea that they're not satisfied. I think there are a lot of people, and I know them, who go say, no, I'm perfectly fine, I'm perfectly happy, I feel satisfied. Well, what does Lewis say to them? Well, I don't so much care what Lewis says to them, but I'm very interested in what Paul says to them. And Paul says, yes, the Lord has given you gladness. He's filled your belly with food. But don't you see that simply so that you understand what gladness is, and so you'll want more and more. And let me tell you where more can be found. More can be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Pastors often rebuke their congregations for always wanting more, for never being content, for never being satisfied. And I understand why we should be content, right? That's true, but it's just not the whole truth. We need to hunger. When we get a spoonful of joy, we should want a cup. Get a cup of joy, we should want a bowl. Get a bowl of joy, we should want a bucket. That's not greed. That's how God wired us. We were wired to have hearts overflowing with gladness. And that's, I think, why Paul points out the gladness that God gave the villagers in Lystra. So if God has prospered you, he's done it for a reason. He wants you to hunger for a prosperity so much better than a warm bed or a full stomach or a paid-off mortgage. It's the prosperity of knowing you can't be loved more than God loves his people in Christ. Your soul cannot be more secure than after your sins have been paid for. Your life cannot have more meaning than if you're living it to the praise of God's glorious grace. Where does lasting security and lasting meaning come from? It comes from the message Paul preached when he arrived in Lystra. It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing God in the flesh. It comes from believing he died on the cross for your sins, for the sins of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. It comes from embracing the truth that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's the gospel. Everyone worships. That's how God made us. But there is only one worship that is real and lasts forever and ever. There is only one road to a life that never ends and a joy that is never exhausted. His name is Jesus. Worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today and recognize that you are the one who gives every good gift. And we're not embarrassed by the reality that you prosper even the lives of those who have not put their faith in Christ. But Father, we know why you have prospered them. We know that their prosperity is evidence of even more prosperity to come, if only they would humble themselves and put their faith in Christ. We ask you to make us thankful for all that you've given to us. But even more than that, we ask you to make us thankful that all that you have done for us in Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give us eyes of faith, like that lame man, to believe that Jesus is the King. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.